All right. Well, for the vast majority of our preaching, as most of you know, we go through books of the Bible, go through one book of the Bible at a time, going through one section at a time and asking, what is God teaching us, revealing about himself through this text? And we're just kind of walking through it. We believe that the whole Bible is God's word, and we trust all of it to be useful and powerful and effective. And we do this habit of preaching through books of the Bible for various reasons and think there are a lot of benefits to it. It introduces us to a wide range of topics and issues and doctrines. It protects us from just cherry picking. Well, I want to talk about this and this and this, but it forces us to deal with some things that maybe we would be less inclined to deal with and some harder things. So that is our main diet of what we eat, if you will, here as a church when we're preaching. But from time to time, it is helpful to pick a topic, an issue, a doctrine, and ask, well, what does the whole Bible have to say about this issue, this topic? How are we to think about this? We know, we think this is a relevant, important topic or doctrine. Let's see what God has to say about it. So that's what we're doing in this two-week series, starting last week, finishing up today, on the topic of the church. What does God have to say through his word about the church? Last week we looked at two main texts primarily in Matthew. Today we're going to look at a number of texts. We're going to be jumping around a little bit more. Many of you know that I lead our Wednesday evening youth group. Over the past couple years we've been going through what is called a catechism. Catechism is a series of questions and answers about the Christian faith, used historically as a teaching tool and memorization tool to teach aspects of God and the Christian faith. We've covered a lot of ground over the last 2 years as we've there's 52 questions and answers that we've gone through. We've talked about things like, what is our only hope in life and death? Who is God? What is sin? How can we be saved? Who is Jesus? But recently, we covered a number of questions on baptism and communion. And I was pleasantly surprised by how these young men and women became especially interested and focused. They're always very interested. They always show a great desire to learn, and they ask good questions. But it was even more apparent as we began talking about baptism and communion. They asked a lot of really great questions. I could tell that they were thinking hard, especially those who hadn't been baptized yet. On a couple of weeks, they were even willing to give up a majority of our game time to continue talking about baptism and communion. Our youth group is really awesome. And I think this is revealing. I think part of the reason for this increased interest is that baptism and communion are tangible, physical, visible events. You see them. You see when they happen, as we will in a couple weeks when we baptize some of these youth. They're a visible part of the Christian faith. And if you participate in them, you even feel them. You feel the water, you taste the bread and the wine or juice. And you have to make a decision whether or not to participate in them, a decision that everyone else, present at least, knows about. They're very real and tangible in this way, and they kind of force themselves upon you. Now, of course, all aspects of the Christian faith and of God are real and ought to have real and tangible effects. But sometimes we can keep doctrines and beliefs in our head as mere ideas. We think about them briefly and then we move on. It's not to say we should do that, but we can. We do that. But baptism and communion are different. They can't just stay in our heads. It's hard to say, well, baptism is a nice idea. I understand what it means. I think Christians should get baptized. I think I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to get baptized. Well, you can only say that for so long. No, baptism and communion kind of force us into action eventually. They make our faith visible and tangible, seem more real, and they make it communal. And this is part of God's purpose for them. God intends for his work in our life, which is sometimes invisible and inside, but he intends for his work to become visible. He intends for our faith in him to become visible, tangible, and communal, to happen with others, in the presence of others. And we see that clearly in baptism and communion. Now, I bring this up to say that I think a similar reality exists with church membership. It's one thing to talk about going to church, or even going to church regularly, or even to be involved in a church. But talk about joining a church, committing to a church, and things get more real, tangible, visible, communal. We're no longer in the realm of just nice ideas in our heads, but in the realm of actions. We have to make an action, a decision, one way or the other, and a sin decision that ideally we plan to stick with on more than a week-by-week basis. We're also no longer in the realm of only a personal, individual faith with everything on our terms, but we're inviting others to be a part of our faith in life. We're not only saying that in theory our faith should be visible, we're inviting a specific group of people to give evidence, to see the reality of our faith. Church membership forces us to get real in this way. So today we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about church membership or belonging to a church. Last week we kind of looked at the big idea, the theology of church. I'll repeat that phrase that I repeated a couple times last week. By God's design, the local church is a people that you belong to, with which you regularly assemble or gather together, and within which you have responsibility for the discipleship of others. Church is not merely an event, a service, or an experience. It is a people who commit to one another, regularly gather together, and who take some responsibility for one another under the lordship of Jesus for the glory of God. And a big part of the reason for this, as we saw last week, is for the witness of God and the gospel. By God's design, the church is his witness, both by its words and by its lives. God has a stake in the corporate life of the church together because it is his witness in the world. He has a stake in how it operates, how it gathers, how it defines itself, how it's led, and how it worships. So today, we get down to what this means practically for us. What am I to do about this? Most of you know we do practice church membership here at Roots, so I'm going to use that term, church membership, but I also know that that is a perhaps newer term to some people, perhaps even off-putting to some. It's not how we tend to like to think of church. So let me just briefly explain what I mean before walking through how this shows up in Scripture. By membership, I mean that there is some way to know who is a part of the church. There's some knowability to the church. I know that I am a part of a specific local body of believers called a church, and I don't just keep that in my head. I don't not tell anyone else about that. It's not just me and God. No, the people of my church also know that I am one of them, that I'm committed to them. The leaders know that I am one of them. In other words, there is a two-wayness to responsibility and commitments. I have committed to a group of people. They have committed to me. I have taken responsibility. I do take responsibility for a group of people. They're taking responsibility to some degree for me. I'm not merely a consumer of religious goods, a passive observer of an event. No, I belong to this group of people. So why should you think like this? Why should we think about church membership? Why should you think about church membership? You might say, and perhaps are saying right now, I haven't read the words church member in the Bible. And you would be right. I don't see a command in the Bible. Be a member of the church. You would also be right. You might also be thinking, I'm an American. And some of this doesn't sound very fun to me. I don't like the words commitment, and responsibility, ownership, or submission. As I said last week, these are not the waters we swim in our context. But we're going to look at five ways the Bible assumes, calls for some form of church membership. And I have in mind both those unconvinced, I want to help you see that this is biblical, but I also have in mind the many of you who are already members of this church, as this can we can benefit from a reminder of the vision and the benefits and the responsibilities of belonging to a church. Five things we'll look at. First, membership is a biblical word and concept. I don't think it's the only word that we should use or can use to describe what it means to belong to a church, but I would just point out that it is a biblical word. So first text to throw before you here, Romans 12, 4-5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So the first part of that is an illustration, an analogy of our physical bodies. Apostle Paul is writing this, is saying that just as our physical bodies have different parts, arms, eyes, ears, legs, and they're all different and have different functions, but they all come together as one body, working together towards one purpose. So in the church, you have different members, different parts, but they are all one unified body. In fact, they are members one of another, is the phrase there. Members one of another. They are bound together. They belong together. God's will and design is not for his people to operate independently, but for them to operate together. His will is for the church's health and witness to depend on many members coming together and doing their parts together. So what we aim at in membership is simply to put into words and practice what God says is already a reality if you are a Christian. As a Christian, you are a member one of another. You belong not to just to Jesus, but to his people. You've been saved by God's grace through the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins, and in that you are joined with Jesus for all eternity, but you are also joined with his people and have some role among them. Second, the New Testament commands for God's people assume, if not require, some form of church membership. So one of the easiest ways to catch the vision for what it means to be a part of the church is to look at all the one another commands, these commands about what we do, how we interact with one another in the New Testament. Christians are commanded to do things like love one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, show hospitality to one another, contribute to the needs of one another, rejoice and weep with one another, greet one another, welcome one another. Well, these commands assume that you are doing life with a known specific group of Christians. You know them, they know you, and you keep bumping up against one another. Otherwise, how would you ever have the need to forgive one another? How would you ever have the opportunity to contribute to the needs or to forgive one another or show hospitality to one another? Pastor and author Jonathan Lehman says, membership helps you to know which Christians on planet Earth you are specifically responsible to love, serve, warn, and encourage. In other words, belonging to a church, committing to a church, gives focus and direction and specificity to your love. It presses your love and your service and your care to be real and tangible and visible. How easy it is to keep our love general and theoretical and mostly invisible, especially in the days of social media. I just love everyone the same. If I were to commit to loving these people especially, it would limit my ability to love everyone else. Yes, it would. But it would also make your love more real and tangible. But if I commit to a certain people, then they might put demands on my love. They might inconvenience me. Exactly. It'll force you to confront the ways you try to limit your love and control your love. It's similar to what we are forced to do in marriage or parenting. Your love for your spouse, if you are married, is deeper, more committed than your love for other men and women, I hope. You don't say, "Honey, I love you," but I also want to love all of these other people just the same. So you'll only get so much of my attention. See how that goes for you. Similarly with your kids. You love your kids in deeper, more committed ways than other kids. And it's not because you don't care about other kids. But by God's design, kids have a built-in care system called parents. And even when sin and tragedy cause some kids to not have that system, we adopt them into our families so that they can have that care system. Similarly, Christians have a built-in love and care system called the local church. It is here that real, deep, meaningful, committed kind of love, the kind that Jesus has shown us, gets fleshed out. And Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And that by this, all people will know that you are mine, by your love for one another. Well, you can just think briefly about how Jesus loved us, about the realness, tangibleness, visibleness of Jesus' love for us. If we are to love people something like that, and others are to see this, surely we must be in committed community with one another. Of course, this will inconvenience us. Others may put demands on us. It will expose selfish areas of our heart. But in this context, we will have the opportunity to both give and receive a deeper, more tangible, visible kind of love. Third, the New Testament calls church leaders to shepherd and care for a specific known group of believers and calls the church to submit to to a specific known group of leaders. So the New Testament uses several words interchangeably for the primary leaders of the church. It uses the words elders, overseers, and then shepherds. And shepherds is where we get our word for pastor. You can think pastor, shepherds. And shepherds is an especially helpful image. The leaders of the church are meant to shepherd the people of the church, which means things like live among them, feed them, protect them, guide them, warn them. As one pastor likes to say, shepherds should smell like sheep. Not that you all smell too bad, but your shepherds should not just be figures up front or figures on a screen or podcast, but people who live among and with you and who you know. We see this as Paul tells a group of elders in Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. If the leaders of the church are to pay careful attention, be tuned in to all the flock, care for the church, well, then they need to know who their specific flock is. Are Nate and I, as the elders, leaders of this church, responsible to care for all the Christians in Stanwood? All the Christians who go to the Foursquare Church across the street, all the Christians at Cedar Home Baptist? Surely not. No, the role of shepherd requires a local church of believers committed to one another. We see this from another angle in Hebrews 13. It says, obey your leaders, so speaking to the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, again, for you as the church, which leaders are you responsible to submit to? There are lots of pastors in Stanwood, lots of pastors with online ministries. Not all of them are keeping watch over your souls. Not all of them could. But in the local church, there is a mutual commitment of leaders taking care of you, shepherding you, teaching you, paying attention to you, and the church recognizing, following the example, and submitting to their leaders. One of the strongest arguments for me for church membership is this bit here about leaders being those who will have to give an account before God. This is a somewhat weighty and fearful thing to consider as a leader. We will have to give an account before God of our shepherding, of our care, of our leading, of our teaching. Well, if that's the case, then surely it would be helpful to know which Christians on planet Earth, which Christians in Stanwood, for that matter, we are responsible for, and will have to give an account before God for. Is it every person that walks in the doors of this church, however infrequently? Having at least some understanding, some definition to the membership of the church helps the leaders to know who they are responsible for. It gives them focus and direction and forces their love to be more real and tangible and visible. Fourth, protecting the witness of the gospel calls for church membership. As I said earlier, and we looked at last week, God's people are his witness to the world. And so God has some stake and has some say, speaks into how his people organize themselves and gather. One of the many places we can see this, another place that we didn't look at last week is in Ephesians 3, where Paul says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's purpose, his eternal purpose, was to save a people for himself through Jesus. And through this people, not just individual persons, but through this people, the church, that he would display his manifold, abundant wisdom and power. Now, what does this have to do with church membership? Well, it doesn't take long to realize that in our American context, there are lots of ideas out there about who God is. There are lots of ideas out there of who Jesus is and was, what it means to be a Christian, what the gospel is, what a church is. And there are many churches with little connection to historic biblical Christianity and with little need or use for the Bible, and little use for God. Well, this should concern us if the church has this role of displaying and making known who God really is. If God is really displaying his wisdom and power through the church, well, it matters what the church is like. In such a confusing context as ours, and with such a weighty role given to the church, we ought to be very careful to clarify what a true confession of Jesus really is and what it means to be a Christian. As we saw last week from Jesus' words in Matthew about binding and loosing and the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the church has a role in affirming and overseeing true confessions of Jesus. So in our context, I suggest that just because somebody walks through the doors of a church, we not automatically assume that they have the same view of Jesus and the gospel as us and are a Christian. I suggest we don't treat them as members of the church just because they keep coming. Rather, I suggest that there be some process, at least, of discussing, coming to agreement on which Jesus and which gospel we are talking about. This is what we do before we baptize anyone. We have a conversation. Hey, who is Jesus? What is the gospel? This is what we do for when existing Christians come in to our church. We have a conversation. We talk about Jesus. Is this the Jesus you believe in? The one who has eternally existed as God, who died and rose for sins, who is coming to judge the living and the dead. Okay, same Jesus. We're on the same page. We talk about the gospel. Do you agree that you were made by God for God? Do you agree that you have rebelled against God, creating a separation between him and you, and have been brought under his judgment because of your sin? Do you agree that your only hope in life and death is in Jesus, in his death and resurrection? Okay, we're on the same page. We are happy to affirm you as a Christian and a member of this church, and to put you forth to the world as a witness of Christ. we saw last week. If you weren't here, you can go listen to that. We looked at this some more. And then fifth and finally, I'm going to use a big word. Congregationalism calls for church membership. Now, what is congregationalism and why should you care? Perhaps it's a bit too early for that big of a word. Kids, I realize today is Sunday and you're not doing vocabulary. Bear with me. Congregationalism means that the congregation, the church itself, and not just its leaders, has some authority, ownership, responsibility over the church. That the members of the church itself, has some say in how the church functions and operates. Usually, this is in the more weighty matters of affirming its leaders, affirming new members, affirming any changes to doctrine or bylaws. So this is our conviction as a church. This is the conviction of most Baptist churches. And we get this in part from the passages we looked at last week. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives a role, gives the church a role in affirming and overseeing true and false confessions of Jesus. I'm just going to repeat a few of the verses we looked at last week. I'm not going to fully unpack them again. Jesus says to the church, "Truly I say to you, whatever you," and "you" there is plural, all of you, you guys, the church, "bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you," you guys, the church, "loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he goes on, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And I suggest that even in these last two verses, Jesus is still talking about the church, and he is talking about an authority that rests on the church when they gather together and when they agree about something. And he says that this agreement and authority has some connection with eternal heavenly realities. The church has a role in declaring what is true in the heavenly realm. True confessions, true confessors. We talked about this last week, and there's a lot we could unpack, but here's my point. If the church itself, and not just its leaders, are going to be involved in affirming true confessions of faith, affirming its leaders, affirming true and false doctrine, well, it would certainly help to know who the church is and who will be given this responsibility. Does that man who shows up twice a year, who knows no one and is known by no one, get a say in these matters? Does someone who claims to be a Christian but also claims to be a Buddhist and a Hindu and thinks that God is whoever you make him out to be, do we give them a say in these matters? If the church is going to have a role in discerning and deciding upon matters of doctrine, leadership, membership, and in protecting the witness of the gospel, who do we give that role and authority to? Who is the church? My simple point is just that we need some definition, some knowability to the church, some way to say it's these people who have a common confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior, of salvation by grace. They've come together and they have agreed upon those things, and they've committed to live out their lives under the Lord Jesus among these people. So let me repeat once more the definition I've been giving. By God's design, the local church is a people you belong to, with which you regularly assemble, and among whom you have responsibility for the discipleship of others. Of course, there's a lot more we could say about the church and that the Bible does teach us about a church, but I'm trying to communicate something about its corporate element. That the church is not just you and God and, well, there happen to be some other people here. No, the church is us, and we are living out our calling before God with one another. With that, let me close with a few very practical implications of what we've considered today and also last week. Three things. First, it should be clear that when we talk about the church, we are talking about more than just an event or service for 90 minutes on Sunday. The Sunday gathering of the church is really important. Remember, The word Jesus uses to talk about the church means assembly or gathering. So it's important that the church does assemble and gather, like you were all here today. I don't need to tell you that. But the church is not just a gathering, but it is a people who do gather. You don't just go to a church, you belong to a church, though there may be short seasons where you do just go. Now, what does belonging look like? Well, the truth is it will look different for each and every one of you to some degree. We don't tell you exactly what it needs to look like, other than we would encourage you to go through the membership process we have and become a member. But other than that, as far as connecting with one another, developing a context for mutual love and service and encouragement to one another, that can happen in many ways. Some formal, some initiated by the church, but many more informal and initiated by you and others. So we would just encourage you to see the church as more than 90 minutes on Sunday, but not less than that. Secondly, understand that we want, and you should want, anyone and everyone to come to our church gatherings, to gather with us on Sundays. In trying to give some definition and knowability to the church, understand that we are not trying to restrict who attends our Sunday gatherings. We want anyone and everyone to be here. We want anyone and everyone to hear the church sing, to hear the gospel preached, to feel something of the love and welcome of the church. We want Christians and non-Christians, straying Christians, the curious, the doubting, the antagonistic, everyone to come. Even more than that, we should go to them. We should seek them out and pursue them. In other words, we aren't trying to put up a wall between the church and the world. We are rather trying to draw a line that demarcates the two and says that they are different things, because they are different. And then related to this, third, final point, I suggest that drawing a line between the church and the world is actually the loving thing to do. Sometimes our thinking goes like this: if we make the church seem more like the world, if we blur the lines, if we show that life with Jesus is not only attractive and desirable, which it is, but also easy and non-intrusive and really not that different than life without Jesus, which it is not, then perhaps more will come. Then we can really grow the church. No, we are led to believe that it really means something to be a Christian, and that a real change occurs when someone becomes a Christian. Jesus describes it in such offensive language as a form of dying to self and taking up your cross and losing your life. Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That all sounds pretty extreme, pretty life-changing, pretty not the same as before. No, what the world needs to see is that it actually means something to be a Christian. Not that Christians are perfect, but that it really means something to be a Christian. That there's real power and change and newness of life in Jesus. It helps no one to blur the lines between church and the world. This is true of any group of any importance. The lines, the boundary, protect the identity and the meaning and the significance of the group. I'm coaching baseball right now. If a kid came to one of our baseball practices with a football and football gear and insisted on playing by the rules of football, I would say, I'm sorry, but that's not going to work. We're here to play baseball. Not because I have anything against football, but because that's not what this group is. And it would diminish the meaning and value of baseball if you said, well, can't we just meet in the middle and play for baseball? No, it wouldn't be football or baseball, but something completely different and probably not very fun. But of course, with the church and eternal salvation and the witness of God, we are talking about something much more important than for baseball. And so clear lines and giving definition as much as possible is extremely important. We want Christians, we want the church to stand out and to be distinct and to be visible, to be something definable and real. The church is not just like the world. And life under Jesus is not just the same as life under the lordship of self. Again, when we see somebody get baptized or when we see the church taking communion, we realize, oh, this means something. Being a Christian actually means something. It means, at the least, agreeing to certain things, confessing certain truths, committing to certain habits. And one must either do that or not do that. This gets very real. This is not just a hobby or interest or I pick up for a while. This is not just whatever I want or need it to be for a time. I can make God and the church in my own image and likeness. No, being a Christian has tangible, visible, and corporate implications. So I will ask you, like I did last week, to consider your view of, understanding of the church and also your relationship with the church. We are certainly thankful for every one of you that gathers with us, no matter how active or involved you are. It's not our place or desire to force you into anything. We trust the Holy Spirit to be working on you and His timing. And if you struggle with any of this or this view of the church, that's fine. I would encourage you to struggle with it, wrestle with it, ask questions, talk to others about it. But it is my job to preach God's word, and not only what is easy, natural, or pleasing to our ears and senses. And so I would have you consider these things and your response to them in the light of the full counsel of God's word, what He has to say about the church, what His vision is, what His purpose and will for the church is, and what that might mean for you, whether you call this church home or another church. With that, let's pray.